certainly nice to be back again with you again this evening. We always enjoy coming to this assembly. Appreciate the warmth and the fellowship and all the good things we've enjoyed together this past weekend. If you were in the Bible class this morning, I know you weren't all able to be there, but we discussed a rather interesting aspect of truth in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and chapter 5 concerning the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. I didn't get quite finished this morning, and there's one concluding point that I do want to make, and I'll use it as a bridge to some other remarks concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus. If you please turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in verses 13, 14 and 15, you have some woeful saints. There are some people in the church at Thessalonica thought that their loved ones had died and missed the rapture. Paul says nothing of the kind. Have missed it. In fact, when the rapture takes place, they're going to get precedence. They're going to come out of their graves first. And then we who are alive and remain will join them in the air. But they are going up first. Haven't missed a thing. And then some rather welcome sounds in verse 16. We talked about the Lord descending from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God. And then some rather wondrous signs in verse 16, 17, and 18. The dead in Christ rising first. That's going to be quite a sight. We who are alive and remain caught up to meet the Lord in the air. What a day of rejoicing that will be. You know, it must have been a 9-day wonder in Jerusalem when the Lord died on the cross of Calvary and gave that mighty shout that woke up the dead and the graves all over the city, the graves of God's believing people, were burst wide open. And one can just imagine the consternation that that must have caused as the news ran across the city that all across town the sepulchres had burst open and they could look in and see the dead bodies of believers from past generations and centuries. Then on the resurrection morning itself, they came out of their graves and went into the holy city, appeared unto men. It must have been, Paul could say to King Agrippa, he could say it with every confidence, this thing, my Lord King, was not done in a corner. These things were public knowledge in Jerusalem. There are going to be some wondrous sights. And then in chapter 5, verses 1 to 7, which is really a continuation of the subject, there should not be a chapter division, have some warning signs. And we pointed out the importance of distinguishing between two groups of people. Those who are described as the we, the ye, and the us. That's the saved people who are candidates for rapture. And the they and the them, people in the church, not saved at all, living like the lost. We made the point this morning, if you don't have a belief that behaves, then you don't have a salvation that saves. And I am personally convinced a lot of people are claiming to be backsliders, never saved at all. No evidence whatsoever in their life of new life in Christ. Some warning signs, and then some wise suggestions in verse 8, Paul tells us to put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. Hope of salvation is the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Paul's not saying that we hope we are saved. That's not the point at all. The hope of salvation is the blessed hope of the soon return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, from heaven. That's the hope of salvation. Hope always looks to the future. Faith looks back to the past, love lives in the present, but hope always anticipates, looks ahead. And when you have hope mentioned in the Bible, in the New Testament, very often it's linked with the second coming of Christ. Certainly that is so in this context. That's the hope of salvation, the soon return of our Lord Jesus Christ. But this is the verse that I didn't get to this morning. I want to get to it just for a minute this evening, and then we'll talk for a little while about some of the outstanding signs of our times that indicate that the Lord Jesus is coming soon, very soon. Verse 9 says, God hath not appointed us. Now we are distinguishing, of course, between the us, the they, the us, the we, and the ye. That's the saved people who live like it, prove it by their behavior. And the they and the them who are not saved. God says, God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. That is some wanted solace. Paul adds that we are to comfort one another with this tremendous truth. It's no comforting truth in my book anyway, to go around telling Christians that, cheer up, you're going through the great tribulation. Look forward to it. It's going to be a terrible time. It's going to be a time of unequal persecution in all the annals of history, and God is going to be pouring out his wrath, undiluted, upon this planet, and you may as well cheer up because you're going through it. That's no comfort. The comfort is we're not going through it. God says, God hath not appointed us to wrath. Well, I was thinking about that some few weeks ago as I was putting this message together. And my thoughts went back to the law of the burnt offering. You have the law of the burnt offering, not in Leviticus chapter 1. There you have the burnt offering. But the law of the burnt offering is a kind of an appendix, an added little note about the burnt offering found in Leviticus chapter 7. And in connection with the burnt offering, the law of the burnt offering, God drew the attention of his people to two things. Only two. He drew their attention to the fire, and he drew their attention to the ashes. Now the law of the burnt offering was this. Number one, that the fire was to never go out. Ever. That fire, you'll remember, was kindled supernaturally when the tabernacle was completed. God sent down fire from heaven. And that fire started by a lightning flash from the sky. That fire was to never go out, ever, ever, ever. Generation after generation, year after year, century after century. That fire was to be kept burning, always. Because God's wrath against sin never goes out. Never. God never ceases to be angry with the wicked. It says in the Bible he's angry with the wicked every day. His fire against sin never, ever goes out. His wrath against sin is as fierce and as intense and as hot and as furious today as when he first kindled the lake of fire for the devil and his angels. His wrath against sin is as white hot today as when he poured out fire and brimstone on the city of Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities of the planet. God hasn't changed his mind about sin. His wrath against sin is as fierce today as when it first exploded in all its horror and fury in the soul of our Savior on the cross of Calvary. Indeed, the crime of Calvary has added fuel to God's fury against sin. To think that he sent his Son into this world, his only begotten Son, his well-beloved Son, and then spat in his face, and plowed his back with a Roman scourge and hung him up upon a cross of shame and mocked him as he died. God hasn't forgotten that. God's fury against that is fierce. The ultimate unforgivable sin. There are three unforgivable sins in the Bible. And two of them are dispensational. You can't commit those two sins. One of them is past, one is future. The first unforgivable sin was the sin of watching the Lord Jesus perform those amazing miracles of his. And then out of absolute hardness of heart, saying he did it by the power of the devil. You can't commit that sin today. That was a dispensational sin. The only people who could commit that sin were those who were actually there when he performed those miracles. The other dispensational sin that is impossible for you to commit, unforgivable sin, is the sin of receiving the mark of the beast. God says in the book of Revelation that those who receive that mark he'll send to hell. And he sends an angel to proclaim that. If you're saved, it's impossible for you ever to commit that sin. You won't be here when it happens. The really ever relevant personal unforgivable sin is the sin of unbelief. It's the sin of rejecting Christ. God won't forgive that. And his rage and fury and wrath against those who do despite to the Spirit of grace, who trample underfoot the blood of the covenant, who crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, that fire will never go out. Ever. That's why a lost eternity is exactly that. It's a lost eternity. You go through the book of Revelation with your Bible open in your hand and a pencil in your hand, underline how many times it says forever and ever, forever and ever. Smoke of their torment, it says, arises forever and ever. That was the fire. The fire speaks of God's wrath kindled against sin. And that wrath, that fire, never goes out. Never. God doesn't cease to be holy. And as long as God is holy, that fire will burn. But you see, the law of the burnt offering not only concerned the fire, it also concerned the ashes. And that's the comforting thought. The ashes of the burnt offering were exceedingly precious to God. In fact, everything about the burnt offering was precious to God in a very special sense, because it spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, not the sin aspect side of Calvary, not the trespass side of the cross. But here was one person, unique in all the annals of history, was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's the burnt offering. That was very, very precious to God. And in the law of the burnt offering, God demanded that that offering which was so precious to him also had to be precious to the priest. And after the pyre had burned all night upon the altar of the burnt offering, next morning, the priest approached that altar. He was arrayed in fine, pure linen, which, of course, speaks of a righteousness not his own. Speaks of the righteousness of Christ, which he has now put on, that was provided for him. It's not his own righteousness. He didn't make that robe. It was made for him, and he put it on. It was another's righteousness. righteousness of Christ. And in that appropriated righteousness, that fine, pure, clean linen. First thing next morning, the priest came to the brazen altar. And very reverently and very carefully, he collected together the ashes of the burnt offering. And then he changed his clothes again. And he took those ashes of the burnt offering and he carried them outside the camp of Israel and he buried them in a clean place. Now, why do you think God was so concerned about the ashes? The fire tells us that God's fury against sin can never be extinguished. That fire burns on forever, ever, ever. As long as there is sin in the universe. Now, we must remember that those who go to a last eternity, God says, he that is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. They go on sinning. Because they go on sinning, the fire goes on burning. But the ashes. You see, you can stir the embers of a fire. You can blow upon them. And you can rekindle the flame. And you can fan that flame back into a white hot roaring furnace. But you can stir ashes as long as you like. You'll get nothing. You can never rekindle fire upon ashes. Never. Ashes don't burn. You see, you can stir God's wrath against the sinner. And that wrath will be stirred forever. But you can never stir God's wrath against a child of God. Ever. Fire, the ashes. Doesn't matter whether it's God's end time wrath, which is the subject matter of 1 Thessalonians, or whether it's God's eternal wrath, which is the subject of Romans chapter 1. You can't stir God's wrath against a believer. Because there's nothing there but ashes. God's wrath against the believer has been completely burned out. Can't be rekindled. Wherefore, says Paul, comfort yourselves together. The rapture of the church is a great comforting truth. And I just thought that would be worth remembering. Something I wanted to get to this morning, but didn't. But you know, the rapture of the church does indeed herald end time events. It's the catalyst. It's the next item on God's prophetic program. Nothing of a prophetic nature can happen really until the church is called home. What is happening today is very simple. Stage is being set. The actors are coming on stage. The furniture is all being put in place. Everything's being got ready for the end time drama, for the last act, the last scenes, before the setting up of the millennial kingdom. But the curtain hasn't gone up yet, you see. And what we are seeing today, we're just getting a little peek behind the scenes, and we can see this and that and the other happening in today's world. It's just everything being get ready. When the curtain goes up, we go up. We go up with it. And that's what Paul is talking about in 1 Thessalonians chapters 4 and 5. But the fact that we can see so many things in today's world, all about us, that are evident signs of God preparing the stage, once again, to step back down into the arena of human affairs and to finish things off very thoroughly. All these things indicate the fact that the rapture is very, very close indeed. Today, we are living on the knife edge of disaster. Everybody has this inbred feeling that things can't go on much longer without an explosion of some kind or other. The Middle East crisis is always there, and there's always the possibility that there will be an eruption in the Middle East that will bring Russia and the United States not only to the brink of war, but actually right into war, the one with the other. Everybody has that fear. Never know when this thing between Iraq and Iran, or between Israel and the Arab states, is going to suddenly erupt. It's done so a number of times in the past two or three decades. At least on two or three occasions, the superpowers have come almost to the brink of war. People look at it and wonder. Or maybe there will be the ultimate horror of a nuclear exchange, and we shouldn't be fooled by all this detente that we're seeing today, Russia and the United States signing all kinds of goodwill treaties and getting rid of all the... It's all working to Russia's advantage if you sat down and figured out the bottom line. I mean, we move our stuff right out of Europe and they just move theirs back a few hundred miles. Don't make a dime's worth of difference to the Soviet Union if they take out their inter-range missiles. They've already got others that they can replace them with that are not covered by the treaty. I can't understand why people can be so blind. It's really made the world a very much more dangerous place than it was before. Not a safer place at all. Because if we don't have any means of self-defense, Russia could take Europe without missiles at all in 48 hours. Once we get our missiles out, they could take Europe in 48 hours with conventional weapons. The only possible retaliation that we would have would be to use the intercontinental ballistic missiles, and then they'd use them on us, and that would be the end of everything. So it's not a safer place. It's just a fool's paradise people are living in. And, of course, another added horror of the day in which we live is the fear, now very real fear, that these horrible new diseases that have surfaced in our day and age will escalate into an international epidemic, and like the bubonic plague of the Middle Ages, will decimate the population of mankind. The great bubonic plague that swept through Europe in the Middle Ages wiped out one third of the entire population of Europe. You have plagues today that are far more deadly than bubonic plague, and our health authorities and our governmental authorities, they're so afraid of the marching sodomite that they won't take any effective legislation. What they ought to do is quarantine people with these diseases. You'd quarantine a man if he had leprosy. If he was a carrier of some deadly virus, you'd quarantine. These people are carrying a deadly virus. And it is deadly. Our medical men have absolutely no cure for it, none whatsoever, and none on the horizon. And people are afraid. And naturally they're afraid. And they feel that the Bible ought to speak to these kind of things, and it does. It tells us, for instance, they're all going to happen. The only comforting note in the whole thing is the fact that the church is going home first. That might comfort us. Not very much comfort for those who are left behind. They're going to face these things. You see, what's happening is the stage is being set. And God's just putting everything in place, ready for it to happen. Right now, the restrainer, the Holy Spirit, is here, and he's holding back the worst of it. Bad enough in all conscience with the Holy Spirit here. You wonder how it could get any worse. You ever go out to San Francisco and go into that section of the city that is controlled by the sodomites, you'd think you were in Sodom itself. It's hard to think it could be any worse than it is. But God assures us it's going to be a lot worse. 5 minutes after the rapture, there'll be no restraints upon society. God will just have the Holy Spirit step aside, and these disasters that are written in large print into the book of Revelation will just simply take place. God will let them. He'll not hold them up anymore. If it's bad now with the restrainer here, with the church here, with salt here, to arrest the worst of the corruption, it's almost beyond imagination what it will be like after these restraints are removed. So many signs of our times that indicate that the Lord Jesus is coming back. This time of the year, everybody's thinking about how he came the first time. And he came, of course, in exact fulfillment of prophecy. Those who understood the prophetic scriptures, very, very few of them, were some. When Herod asked the priests where Christ was going to be born, they had the answer in Bethlehem and Judea. I mean, they knew the scripture. They weren't the slightest bit interested in going there to see, but they knew from the Bible where it was going to happen. The prophetic scriptures were perfectly plain and clear for anybody who wanted to read them and understand them. The Lord Jesus came the first time to fulfill prophecy, coming back the second time to fulfill prophecy. We could think of the stirring events that are taking place in connection with the rebirth of the state of Israel. Or we could think of the rise of Russia to the status of a global superpower, and the fact that she is now almost finished positioning herself to throw down the gauntlet to the rest of the world. Or we could think of the things that are taking place in the continent of Europe that are pointing towards the revival of the Roman Empire. Right after the Second World War, the countries of Europe decided they should never fight each other again. They'd been fighting each other ever since the days of the Romans. The collapse of the Roman Empire plunged Europe into 1,000 years or more of constant fighting. All they've done in Europe is fight each other for 1,000 years or more. But now they have got what they call a common market. There's a new collective consciousness in Europe. The nations, many of the nations of Europe, about a dozen of them all together, have actually formed a European Parliament. And they vote. All the nations that belong to this European Parliament, they have an election, the same as they have a national election, they have a United States of Europe election. Just like you have in the United States, you have local elections, state elections, and you have federal, national elections. They do the same in Europe now. I mean, Britain has its own elections, but they also have a European election. And it's not a game they're playing. They actually have a parliament, and they vote on members from the different countries, and they come together, they discuss things. It's like a soul without a body at the moment. It has no power. It doesn't achieve anything, but it's in place, you see. When God takes out the church, the devil will bring his Messiah on stage, and he'll be the life behind that thing. The whole thing's going to come to life. But the body politic is already there. Just needs the energizing power of the devil to bring it to life, and he will. But it's already in place. I mean, when else in history have you seen, everywhere you look, these kind of multiplying indications of the last days? I'm just going to mention one more. 2 dozen that I've got written down here. Some of the strangest things in the last 20 years have taken place within the fold of the papacy. I have a series of books in my library written by a former Jesuit priest by the name of Malachi Martin. Now, Malachi Martin was a Jesuit priest up until very recently. He has written a whole series of books exposing the Roman Catholic Church, although he is himself still a priest and a practicing Roman Catholic. And he's absolutely convinced that the Roman Catholic Church is right and everybody else is wrong. He's not writing as a Protestant against the Catholics. He's writing as a Catholic against the Catholics. He's a man who knows what he's talking about because he was the secretary to the cardinal who was the father confessor to the last 3 popes. Pope Pius, Pope John, and Pope Paul. Not the present Pope, but the 3 previous popes. Pope Pius was the last Pope ever to reign as a total autocrat over an immense Roman Catholic international empire. And what he said was never questioned, ever, by anybody. He was the Pope. He spoke with all the authority that was characteristic of the Roman Catholic Church for centuries. Then came Pope John. And Pope John could see there were tremendous changes taking place in the world. And that it behooved the Roman Catholic Church to do something to keep in step with these changes in the 60s. He decided that the best thing to do was to have some kind of dialogue with Protestants and to ease some of the measures that had been characteristic of Roman Catholic Church for centuries. In a word, you see, he opened the door, but things went wrong. And instead of achieving the objective he had in mind, he lost control of things. And he just opened a Pandora's box within the Roman Catholic Communion. All across the world in Roman Catholic churches and communions and societies, there was a spirit of anarchy and rebellion and the breakdown of papal authority. I mean, such things as the charismatic movement in the Roman Catholic Church is an aberration. Pope doesn't like it. Nothing, not a thing he can do about it. In the Western world, where people are used to Western freedoms, you find lots of Roman Catholics reading their Bible. Pope can't stand that, but there's not a thing he can do about it. Roman Catholic Church hates the Bible. Always has, always will. They used to burn Bibles up till very, very recently. See, then came Pope Paul, and he tried to shut the door. But Pope John opened the door, he did jam his fingers. Now they've got a Pope that is trying desperately by sheer force of personality and public exposure in many countries trying to get back the ancient authority that one who is at all any knowledge of history knows is characteristic of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, this man, Malachi Martin, wrote a series of books on the Roman Catholic Church that are most instructive for the student of Bible prophecy. Now, he wrote one book called Three Popes and a Cardinal. He wrote one book called The Last Enclave, in which he pointed out that Pope Paul, the last of these three popes that I mentioned, he realized, at least it seemed to him, that the future lay with communism and with the far left. Every Roman Catholic country, Roman Catholicism breeds communism. And he could see all down through Latin America, countries of Eastern Europe, countries like France and Italy with very strong communist parties, Roman Catholic countries. It seemed to him that the future lay with communism and with the far left. And so what he did something rather unusual in the Catholic Church. He created scores, literally scores of new cardinals. And most of them were from the Third World. And most of them were noted for their left-leaning politics. Because he thought the only way to win is to join. That's been typical of Rome down through the centuries. One of the great historians says concerning the Roman Catholic Church, when she's in the minority, she's a lamb. When she has equality, she's a fox. When she's in power, she's a tiger. It's the fox stage today. Playing a very foxy game, trying to get back their lost power. And this particular Pope, Pope Paul, he decided that at the next enclave, when he died, and they had another enclave to elect a new pope, that the thing to do was to so stack the college of the cardinals that they would elect a leftist pope. But he died before it happened. Then they elected a Pope Paul John, Pope John Paul. He lasted about 4 or 5 weeks. He was murdered, I have no doubt about that at all in my own mind. And now they've got this man today who is very popular. And he's running all over the world trying to get back the power that Rome used to have. The latest book written by Malachi Martin is one of the most devastating books. He wrote one book called The Rise and Fall of the Roman Catholic Church, and it's a book on the popes. If anybody else had written it, there would have been hue and cry against everybody. It would be the Protestants issuing slanderous propaganda against somebody else's faith. But it was a Jesuit wrote that book. It's the most devastating exposure of Roman Catholicism, I think, written in this century. Written by a Jesuit. The History of the Popes. Unbelievable wickedness by the so-called Holy Fathers of the Roman Catholic Church, written by a Jesuit, ought to be in everybody's library. His latest book is called The Society of Jesus, and it has to do with the Jesuits. If you know anything about Roman Catholic history, you know that when the Reformation broke out in Europe, Martin Luther and all the others, and all across Europe, people were leaving the Roman Catholic Church by the thousand every day. They had in the Roman Catholic Church what they called a counter-revolution. It was led by Ignatius Loyola, who founded a society called the Society of Jesus, commonly called the Jesuits. They had one rule, two rules. Rule number one was absolute, implicit, unquestioned obedience to your superior. Second rule was absolute, total, unquestioning obedience to the Pope. And they've done a great deal to recover much of the lost ground of the Reformation. They spearheaded every major movement in the Catholic Church for several centuries. They are the educators, they're the intelligentsia, they're the lawyers, the bankers of Rome, the Roman Catholic system. The most powerful single organization within the Roman Catholic Church. The head of the Jesuit order is almost as powerful as the Pope. And it's been the greatest tool that the papacy has ever had to spearhead its imperial ambitions around the world and to recover its lost position, for instance, in countries like Great Britain, in Canada, the United States. The Jesuits. In this latest book, written by a former Jesuit, Malachi Martin points out something very ominous. Within the last decade, something's happened within the order of the Society of Jesus. It has become a Marxist organization. And the Jesuit order today is totally committed to installing Marxist-style regimes in every country in Latin America. If you want to know what went wrong in Nicaragua, well, I'll tell you, it was the Jesuits. They are behind Mendoza, whatever the fellow's name. And the Marxist regime in Nicaragua, it was the Jesuits put them into power. And they're determined to do it everywhere else in Latin America. They're forming what they call people's churches. And you know, you read what they're standing for. They're against the Pope. They're against this, they're against that. Just like Protestants. The only trouble is they're Marxists. I mean, if it wasn't for the Marxist element, we'd be shouting hallelujah. But they're absolutely Marxists. And don't forget that the Jesuits wield great power in the United States. They have now become a Marxist front, organization. See, that's exactly what you have, really, in Revelation chapter 17, where you have a scarlet woman riding a scarlet beast. We don't know how it's going to work out in all its details. But again, the stage is being set. Quite frankly, the present Pope doesn't know what to do about it. He doesn't know what to do about the Jesuits. There will come a Pope one of these days who'll know what to do about them. Because the policy of Rome has always been, if you can't lick them, join them. And the time will come, right after the rapture, the beast in fact will use this as a stepping stone to absolute power in the West. He'll say to the Roman Catholic Church, look, we're going the same way. Let's join hands. We have common goals, common ambitions. Come and join me. One would never have thought it possible 10 years ago that the Society of Jesus could have been turned into a Marxist organization. These are just some of the signs of our time. Many, many more, but these are some that indicate the rapture of the church. We shouldn't be terrified by these things. We shouldn't lose any sleep over them.
Jesus is coming for us first. He has not appointed us to wrath. We, you, us. Not they and them. They and them. They're going through it. They're not saved. But the ye, the we, and the us. God says, it's not appointed us to wrath. And as there were signs of his first coming, for those who have eyes to see and ears to hear, there are signs today of his second coming. And they're multiplying every day. You keep up